Matthew chapter 16, coming again to our passage in verse 24, the words of Christ to his disciples. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, we have been considering these words in general terms, and we have been reminding ourselves of the need to begin to follow Christ and to respond to his invitation, to understand precisely what is involved in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us why it is that it is important. It's a matter of life and death, literally and ultimately and eternally. If we do follow him, we shall save our life forever. If we refuse to follow him and refuse to listen, then we will lose our soul, we will lose our life, and our whole life in this world will have been lived ultimately in vain. We spoke last time about following after Christ, and we were trying to remind ourselves of some of the aspects that we need to keep before us, the obligation to follow Christ. And so on. Well, and we were also speaking, remember, of the barriers, not by any means exhausting this topic, but there are real barriers to this, and that's why the Lord is reminding us of the more difficult, the more stringent side of the Christian life, because there are difficulties to overcome if we're going to follow Christ and serve the King, but we must never be so occupied with the difficulties that we forget the encouragements. There are many great and precious promises in the scriptures that have ever encouraged and consoled the hearts of God's people, and that is of course what the scripture is intended to do, to make us wise unto salvation through our faith in Christ. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 15 that we, through patience and consolation of the scriptures, that we might have hope, no matter what the experience of life may be. Well, we want this morning to come to these words and to consider some aspects, again, by no means exhaustive. I'm not trying here to explain everything about everything that's meant in following Christ in these terms, but simply to highlight some of the fundamental and essential things. We come, as I say, this morning to consider the aspect of the self-denial. Christ says, if any man will come after me, and this applies to everybody, it applies to you, young and old, in all places, at all times in the history of this world, anyone, boy or girl, who wishes or considers to become a Christian, to follow after Christ, the Lord is saying these are the terms, and the first term that he mentions is the term of self-denial. Now, when we come to consider self-denial, we mustn't be misled concerning what the Lord Jesus Christ means, because it would be very easy to misunderstand what he in fact is teaching. And I'm sure that you have heard sermons, and I have heard sermons too, on this subject of self-denial, and these sermons sometimes are very different in their interpretation as to what the Lord Jesus Christ means by self-denial. You find very often, for example, that the emphasis is made in terms of self-denial that we are to deny ourselves things, and that the Christian life is a series of giving up things, and that, of course, is a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of what God's word actually says. Self-denial may indeed include giving up things, but that is not the essential point. And I want to emphasize that for a very simple reason, not only because Scripture doesn't teach that essentially, but because you will find that every religion in the world that has ever been invented by men, as far as I can understand these things, and you'll find all the cults, the inventions of men, they all emphasize these things. The false religions, the pagan religions, teach self-denial. but they teach self-denial in a very different way to the way that the scriptures teach self-denial. The foreign, the pagan religions and the cults and so on, they teach that their devotees must give up certain things, that they must spend perhaps certain days in which they don't eat meat, or they don't drink wine, or they don't do whatever it is that normally they would do. And part of the man-made religion is always this aspect of giving up some things for a season, things that in the normal course of life we would take and enjoy, and rightly so. Now, I'm suggesting to you that when Christ says here that we must deny ourselves, he is not asking us initially to deny ourselves things, the good things of life. It may indeed involve giving up things. Indeed, I would go further and say it most certainly does. We are to deny ourselves the pleasures of sin. We are to deny ourselves our ungodly lusts. And we are to deny ourselves those innate desires of the flesh and of the mind that by nature we would fulfill. So there is the denying of ourselves things. But that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ means. Indeed, that's not even what the text says. He says we are to deny ourselves self. He says a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is to deny himself. Not things, but self. I am not to reign in the throne of my life. I am not to be the master of my own destiny. I am not simply to say no to sinful things or lawful things. I am to say no to me. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ means. And we want this morning to try to explore further the essential nature, the absolutely indispensable nature of denying self self, if we are going to be followers of Christ and servants of the King. Now, before we begin to look at this in detail, I want to make another general observation. When our Lord Jesus Christ is describing the Christian life, as he describes it in these verses, he is not describing the Christian life as a series of segments or parts. He is not saying that self-denial is one part, and then taking up the cross is another part, and losing our life is another part, and following after him is another part. The Christian life is not in the scriptures constructed as something that is to be understood as a series of bits and pieces. It is a harmonious, organic whole. And these things that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing here are simply different ways at looking at the same thing. Self-denial is simply another way of looking at taking up the cross. Following Christ is simply another way of looking at a self-denial. Losing our life for Christ is simply another way of looking at following him, denying self, self, and taking up the cross. The Christian life is an organic, it is a harmonious thing. It is a oneness of life in the Spirit. And you can look at it from different aspects. It has different nuances. But we must never isolate these things and say, well, I have denied myself, and then somehow or other refuse to fulfill the other aspect of taking up the cross and so on. And I'm emphasizing these things because we have hearts that are terribly deceitful. And there may be areas in our life where we are, as it were denying ourselves, and yet we have no interest and no ambition whatever to take up the cross and to follow him. It may be that in certain areas we imagine that we are following after Christ, and yet really and in the depths of our being, we are not denying ourselves. We are not putting self in the place of a servant and putting Christ as the King of our lives. And so I'm emphasizing that because, as we shall see in a moment, this, what Christ is emphasizing here, is really the very heart. He is explaining to us what it means to be a Christian and what it means, indeed, to serve the King. Well, as I say, we're dealing with the subject of denying self. Now, there are many things we could say about this. I want to emphasize only three, and they are, I think, fundamental, but they are not the whole picture. And the first thing I want to emphasize about self-denial in the terms in which we are going to understand it and in which the scripture speaks about it, the first thing I want to say is that self-denial is absolutely basic to Christian faith. And what I mean by that is I mean you cannot exercise Christian faith without experiencing at the same time and from the same moment this virtue of self-denial. Now, what do I mean by that? And why am I emphasizing the Christian faith? I'm emphasizing Christian faith because there are different kinds of faith that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. The theologians of the past and the better ones of the present who have studied these things, they are very aware of biblical teaching, and they are aware also of the condition of the human heart and how we would embrace a kind of Christianity that is not really the Christianity of the Bible. And these theologians, they speak of faith in this particular way. They remind us that there is such a thing as what they call historical faith. And historical faith basically is that there are people in the world and they believe the facts of the gospel. They believe that Jesus Christ lived. They believe that he died. They believe that he rose again, strange to say. They believe the history. And they have no question in their mind whatsoever that what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed about the creation and the exodus out of Egypt and so on, that all these things are historically and literally true. They believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and they believe the Bible. And they have that kind of faith. They accept without argument that these things are true. But yet that does not mean that they who believe these things are actually following after Christ. It doesn't mean that they're denying themselves. And it doesn't mean that they are taking up the cross daily. In other words, one can believe the facts of the Christian message and still not be a Christian, because it is possible to have this kind of historical faith, which is perfectly possible to the natural mind. All you have to do is hear the message or read the message, and when we read the Bible, we are reading the oldest history book in the world, as far as I know, and we accept that what it says is literally what took place as it is recorded in the pages of Scripture, and yet not be converted. The natural man can believe many things that are true, and many things that are necessarily to be believed, and yet not be a Christian. And we must be very clear, therefore, that when we're thinking of Christian faith or saving faith, we are speaking of something that has to do with spirituality and newness of life and rebirth and the renewing of the mind so on. So what I'm saying is that this self-denial is something that is concomitant with a saving faith as opposed to temporal faith. And then the theologians also tell us that there is another kind of faith that they call a temporal faith. And that is where you have an individual who not only believes the message, but he comes forward perhaps, or she comes forward for church membership, and they are interviewed by the elders of the church, and they give the correct answer to the questions that are put to them, and their life is not a disgrace to the profession that they make. And they are received into membership. And then perhaps sooner or later you will begin to observe that something's just not right. They are not growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. They are not all that attentive to the preaching of the word and to the attendance and the gathering of the saints. And you find that in their private life and in their domestic life, there are things that are a direct contradiction to the teaching of God's word. And you will find eventually that this kind of declension will become more and more evident, and soon they will no longer be attending the worship services and not even pretending to be identified with the cause of Christ in the world. Now, what has happened? Well, what has happened is that these people have never been converted. They have never been born again. They have imbibed a certain kind of conviction. They have tasted, perhaps, to a greater or lesser degree of the heavenly gift. They have had a kind of enlightenment. Their conscience has been stirring them. They have seen the glory of Christ, and they have perhaps innocently imagined that they had embraced Christ, but they have found that the Christian life cannot be lived, no matter how hard they try. They cannot do what Christians automatically and instinctively do, because they have a kind of faith that is a temporary phase in their life. They have undergone a religious phase, a religious mood, but it doesn't last. And you will find, if you examine closely the life of such individuals, you will find that they have never experienced, never even begun to experience, what our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing here as self-denial. They still do things their way. They still pursue their own ambitions, even as members of the church. They are not in the depths of their hearts submissive to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are still, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, amongst those who have gone astray. We have all sinned. What is sin in the scripture? It is that we have each one, we are all like sheep. We have gone astray. Each one of us has gone to his own way. And each one of us has his own way. It's all different. No two sinners live the same way. But each sinner does what is pleasing to himself. And he does what is right in his own eyes. Even when it comes to the things of the Lord, he is relying upon his own understanding. And it doesn't seem good to him at times to attend the prayer meeting of the church. He sees no need for it. He has no appetite for it. He is not one who has ever learned, and only the Spirit can teach us this, he has never learned to say no to self and to say yes and amen to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I'm emphasizing this. I'm saying this, that when we exercise Christian faith, we're not simply exercising belief. Christian faith is spoken of in the scriptures as much, much more than simply believing. There is more to believing than believing. There is doing, there is trusting, there is loving. In the scripture, faith is illustrated as a kind of hearing. It is illustrated as a kind of knowledge. Christian faith is a kind of knowledge. It is a kind of wisdom. It is a kind of understanding. It is a kind of seeing. We look to him. We are to look unto Jesus. We see the things that are unseen. It's not simply a matter of believing the facts of the gospel. Now, I think that is something that is absolutely fundamental, that we understand that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ speaks and he warns his church of the danger of misleading ourselves as well as misleading the church concerning a profession of faith, where we are sincere in that profession, but in reality we are living our life the way that we please, and we are not living our life the way that he desires and indeed commands us to live our life. And I emphasize that because you remember how in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, from verse 21 onwards, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he concludes his sermon, he begins to apply the sermon. And he reminds us that in that day, the day of judgment, the day when we shall all see him and we shall all hear him and we shall all give an account unto him, on that day, he says, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. Now, these people perhaps were immaculate in their theology. If you were to ask them, who is the Lord, they would say, Jesus is the Lord. And if you were to say to them, who is the Lord, they would say, Jesus. And the Lord is Jesus, and Jesus is the Lord. And furthermore, many of them had done many mighty things in his name. They performed miracles, some of them, or so they imagined. And yet his response to them is, depart from me, ye cursed, ye evil workers, I never knew you. And furthermore, he is telling them, you never knew me. And in all this confession of faith, and in all the mighty things that they were enabled to do in the world, they never once, not for one moment ever, did they come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never knew them, and they never knew him. Now the Lord is saying, this isn't just going to be the experience of a few, one here and one there, the odd one out. He says there are going to be many, and there are probably many in every congregation, and there are probably many or some in every Christian age. It is a real danger that he's pointing out. And he is emphasizing in that very passage that knowing him and confessing him has to do with doing what he says. Not being evil workers, but being those who do that which is good in his eyes. And we do it consciously and deliberately because our faith must work by love. Now I say that self-denial, therefore, is simply another aspect of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply an intellectual thing, this Christian faith. And I feel that we in the Reformed tradition, and we pride ourselves in our biblical knowledge and the books that we read, and that is all to the good. But there's a danger, you see, of intellectualizing the faith. And there's a tremendous danger, I think, emerging in many Reformed circles where it's a matter of doctrine, and that's the important thing. Now, doctrine is important. It's the foundation of everything. It's the scaffolding upon which we build our practicalities in the Christian life and by which we test our works and so on. But doctrine is not everything. We can know a great deal and yet do nothing in the cause of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There must be this element of self-denial. Now, I want to emphasize, I want to explain what I mean now. We're still dealing with this, that it's fundamental and basic to saving Christian faith. Self-denial. And what I mean is this. When we embrace the Christian faith, we are embracing, of course, Christ. Because Christ is the center, and to have a Christian faith is to have Christ. We receive Christ by faith. But when we receive Christ by faith, there are two things essentially that we must remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two things are, first of all, his glory and his grace. The glory of God and the grace of God. John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing? I'm emphasizing it because in that first chapter of John's Gospel, the apostle is reminding us of the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom the worlds were made, and without him there was not anything made that was made. Everything was made by him who is God. And this one who made everything, he became flesh. So here we have the glory of God. And here we have the grace of God combined in the person, in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that means, you see, that to be a Christian, we must believe in the deity of Christ. Now, I know that this is a... Oh, time flies away. I'm going to have to finish soon, too. One of the great things in our day is that we must recognize the cults for what they are. And the cults can embrace a great deal of the truth, but you will find all the cults, they either emphasize one heresy or the other. And the Christian church has always been plagued with two extremes in terms of heresy. Right from the early centuries, right up to this present century, it's been the same. You will find that false teaching either emphasizes the humanity of Christ at the expense of his godhood and his deity, or you will find that they emphasize his deity at the expense of his humanity. Now, we are living in a generation where liberals and the cults alike, they emphasize the humanity of Christ, and they say we have the man Jesus. And yes, we do have the man Jesus, but we also have the God-man, not half man and not half God. That's pagan. The Christian doctrine of Christ is that he is completely God and that he is completely man, two natures, one person forever, as the Creed and the Catechism put it for us. Now, what I'm saying is this, that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God, that leaves no place in my life to be the God of my own life or to be the Lord of my life. The moment I understand who Jesus Christ is and the moment that I understand what he has done for me, that immediately dissolves any claim that I may imagine to have, that I may imagine I have to be the master of my own destiny. And I must recognize that my place before him who is God and who is gracious and the Savior is not to rule my own life, because that is a denial of his God-right claims upon my life. And my life now must be in submission. And I do not do things my way. And I do not have my own ambitions at heart and my own priorities and my own goals in life, but they must be his. I must die to me. And I can never be a Christian without that faith in Christ that receives him as God and as the man Christ Jesus the Savior. And in receiving him in the way that he is presented to us in the gospel, I die to self. I cannot live to self if I embrace the one who is the God-man and the Lord of my life. And that means, you see, that I must die to my own self-righteousness. The unconverted man doesn't understand what sin is. He thinks that sin is sins, and sins are simply the manifestation of sin. The Bible speaks of sins in the plural and in the multiplicity, but it also speaks of sin out of which sins flow. And the sinner always imagines sin in terms of sins. And because the sinner doesn't do certain things, he doesn't get drunk, he doesn't beat up his wife, or he doesn't swear, he doesn't do all kinds of sins, he doesn't tell lies, he doesn't commit murder, he imagines that he's not a sinner because he doesn't do sins. But I'm suggesting to you that sin is far more dangerous than sins, in the same way that an inner disease is far more deadly and persistent than the outward, perhaps minor symptoms of the disease. And the moment that I see that Christ is the Savior, I see myself as one who must be saved by Christ, or I'm never going to be saved, because there is nothing in me that can commend me to God. The unconverted man before his conversion to Christ is a man who claims to have some goodness, some reason why God should deal with him in grace and in mercy. Self-righteousness is inherent in us. It's endemic. It's part of our nature. We imagine that God is unjust to condemn us because we've never done our neighbor any harm. That kind of argument, we all know of it. But the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are undone without him and that God is just to condemn us and we deserve to die, not because we've done sins, but because of what we are. You see, one of the great problems of our repentance is so often that we repent over sins, the things that we do. And we so very, very seldom repent because of what we are. The sinner who comes to Christ in true repentance doesn't just repent of outward sins and isolated deeds. He repents because of what he is. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the sinner. And that confession, you remember, was made by a man who, even if no one else was a sinner in the world, he knew that he was the sinner. And he was repenting and confessing what he was rather than the things that he did. And that is an aspect where I say self-denial is fundamental to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is the Lord who has come into the world to save me from my sins and from my sin, it means I must die to my self-direction. If I'm going to be led into heaven, I must listen to what he says and I must do what he says. It means that I die to my self-sufficiency. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? And we often leave the text at that. But the Apostle Paul doesn't believe the text. Who is sufficient for these things? We are sufficient for these things, but our sufficiency is of God. We are sufficient, but our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but in God. We die to self-sufficiency. We die to self-direction, self-merit, and self. It all goes. I go. The old me must die. I am crucified with Christ, said the Apostle. I died with Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself. I live nevertheless, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. You know these texts. Now, I'm going to have to press on. That's the first emphasis I want to make. Self-denial, denying me, myself, is what the Lord Jesus Christ means. And we cannot follow him, we cannot serve him ever, until we first of all die to me. The second thing I want to emphasize is this, that self-denial is also basic to service. It's a matter, really, of why we live and what we do in this world. Follow me, he says. Serve me. Serve me in this way. And really, it's a matter of our outlook, our mental horizon, and the perception and the priority of what we regard as important and desirable in life. The sinner regards himself as important, and self-gratification. There are two ways to live in this world, and Peter tells us about them. He says, for the Christian, we must no longer live to the lusts of men. We must now live to the will of God. And there are only these two options. And every one of us is living in either one or the other of these two ways of life. I either live according to my lusts and do things my way and fulfill the lusts of my flesh and of my mind. That's the natural man. And I may be a professing Christian and still be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. I may be preaching the gospel accurately to you and still be one who is not dying to self and still fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. We are so deceitful. The mark of the Christian is that he lives according to the will of God. That's the mark. If we love him, we keep his commandments. And furthermore, we desire to do so, because to die to self means not only that we say yes to Christ, but it means that we say it gladly. We don't want the praise of men. We want the praise of God. We don't want to be glorified by men. We want ultimately to be glorified by God. We don't want to see the world smiling at us. We want to see God's smile and not his frown on that day when he will judge the world in righteousness. We desire not our own glory. We desire to do all things to the glory of God. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works. And what's the outcome? What's the ambition of our light shining? It is that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. When the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are to do all things to the glory of God, eating and drinking, the most basic and essential biological functions, do it to God's glory. He does so not as a teacher standing aloof and giving commands and no intention to do those things himself. No, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. He was an example for us to follow. He mortified his body, lest after preaching to others, he himself should be a castaway. He was a man who learned this great secret of self-denial. And that's why I was reading in Philippians chapter 3. Because in that chapter, the apostle tells us of what it was like for him before he became a Christian. He was a true-born Hebrew. Both his mother and his father were true-blooded Jews of the tribe of Benjamin. The most Jewish of all the tribes, perhaps, even more than the tribe Judah, according to some of the Jewish commentators themselves. And the apostle had a place, and he had a position in the religious and ecclesiastical structures of his national religion, and he was a leading light in that religion, a young man, the up-and-coming young man, advancing in the Jewish religion, as a young man, beyond many who were years older than himself. He tells us that. The up-and-coming, the bright young thing. And then he was converted to Christ, and it all became as dung in his eyes, because he saw reality. And the reality for him was this, that Jesus, whom he was persecuting, was Lord. Who art thou, Lord? Paul, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he knew that what he was seeing and hearing was what is called a theophany. He knew that this was a divine manifestation. Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And at that moment, the moment of truth came for the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus. And he became a dead man. And in another sense, he became a living man. For the first time in his life, he began to pray. And he began to worship God. And he began to serve in spirit and in truth. And he died to self. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, and I count all things loss. Whatever this world has to offer, in terms of family connection, privilege in the religious structures, the place and the honor of being a leader amongst the professed people of God, all of it is dung, he said, because I come now to desire to know Christ and to know the excellency, the surpassing. The word in the Greek is a word that means the surpassing. It overcomes and is better than everything. To know Christ is better than to be the master of my own little life, religious or irreligious. That's the point, you see. And at that moment, the Apostle Paul began to enter into this life of self-denial. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? His heart is broken. And if you are a converted Christian, I tell you, there has come, I'm not saying that you've had a Damascus Road experience, but I tell you this, you have had a moment of truth. And in that moment of truth, you've felt a pain in your heart, and you have longed, as every Christian has longed in the birth pangs, you have longed to own Christ and to love him more and more. And the lack of love and the lack of faith that we have is a pain to us and a burden to us. And, oh, wretched man that I am, is the cry of every Christian soul, because we would long to be other than what we are in our life of sin. Because, you see, we've died to self, because we know that in us there is not only no righteousness before God, but we are ashamed of ourselves. And there are things in my heart that I would be ashamed to tell you, because my heart is like yours. It's a cesspit of iniquity, and every evil corruption is ready to break out. And we die once and for all, because the moment of truth has come. And we can no longer be the proud, self-centered individuals wandering around in our own little world of make-believe, sinful autonomy that once we lived following the course of this world. It is essential that if we're going to serve the King, we have the mind of a servant, that we have a servile mentality. And the supreme example of that is our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2. I could have read that chapter. In fact, I was tempted so to do at our reading. Let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of a servant. He being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. You know the passage. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Christ is the supreme example. Take the mind of Christ, because he said, not my will be done, but thy will be done, in a great agony of affliction. Thy will, not mine. He was dying, you see, to self. Even our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a slave and as a servant. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. That is supremely said of Christ. The third, I must press on, because there is something else I want to emphasize in this area of self-denial, denying me, my little kingdom of me and mine, where my little world revolves about my interests and my ease and my profit and my honour and my good reputation and my self-aggrandizement and my life of complacency, my life of sinful contentment. It must all go if I'm going to follow after Christ. The third thing I want to emphasize this afternoon, and I'll need to be very brief, is this. Self-denial is not only fundamental to the exercising of Christian faith. We can't have faith without it. It's not only fundamental to the exercise of Christian service. We will never serve Christ without it. We might say we are. If I'm not a Christian, and if I'm preaching to you, I may preach to you my heart out, but I tell you this, I'm preaching for a stipend if I'm not a Christian. I'm preaching for a place. I'm preaching for prestige. I'm not preaching for Christ if I'm not a Christian. And it's the same with all of us. We may be in the church, leaders, administrators, decision makers, but it's all for self. Not what can I do for the glory of God, but what can I do for the glory of me and of mine. That's the wickedness of our heart, you see. And that's the glorious grace of God that so changes us, that we see things as we are. We see Him as He is. And we see ourselves as we are. And it makes all the difference for time and for eternity when the moment of truth comes. The third thing this afternoon is this. Self-denial is fundamental to the life of sanctification. And by the life of sanctification, I don't mean just that growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord that is part of the Christian life in this world. I mean the life of sanctification that never ends, that goes on into eternity. Because what is glorification? It is sanctification consummated. That is the purpose why in this world we begin to be made holy. Because when life is done, and when all that we have been called upon to do as Christians in this world has been done, we are received into glory, and there is no more sin there, there's no more self there. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land, as was put so long ago. And it's an interesting thing how often in the Scriptures, indeed in every instance as far as I know, when there is a vision of heaven opened, in every single instance you find worship of the creature towards the Creator. And in the book of Revelation, you have visions there of the redeemed people of God, and they're all not looking to themselves of what they did. They're looking to Him, to what He did. Every eye is upon Jesus. They worship the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the answer to that. But I say that this self-denial is essential for that life of sanctification. And there are many ways we could work this out. I just want to emphasize a couple before I close. Think of the life of a sinner who lives in sin. And I'm speaking to young people here, especially because I want to see you seek the Lord in the days of your youth before the evil day comes. Because I tell you this, if you are not converted as a young person, if you're never converted, you may, if God spares you, live to old age. You might not. But if you do, you will have a miserable old age. And there will be an evil day coming in which you will have no pleasure in them. I visit enough in old folks' homes, and some of us do. And it's a real tragedy to go into some of these old folks' homes, because these people, these old men and these old women, they were once beautiful young women. They were once handsome young men and the vigor of their young manhood. They were once young. They were just like we were once upon a time. And now they're old and the evil day has come and they've neglected the day of salvation. And they once set out in life's journey and they thought that the world was there for the asking and all the potential that this world could be given, that this world could give them. They were willing to embrace it all and without Christ. And the broad road that seemed to be so broad, in which you could do as you pleased and sin with impunity, it has narrowed down to death, and all they're doing now is waiting to die. The life that is broad, you see, that seems so pleasing and so tolerant, it becomes narrower and narrower until your only choice at the last is to submit to die. And take the life of the saint, the holy life that is in Christ, the narrow way. You enter in at the narrow gate, he says. And the gate is narrow. You can't believe just anything. You can't do just anything. We are limited in this narrow way to what Christ teaches and what Christ requires. It's narrow. And we begin to walk the Christian life, we find it still narrow. But we find that in a sense it's broadening out. And it's not so narrow as it once seemed. And we find that our life is filled with good things. Because we're looking not to our self-interest, but our eyes are fixed on something better than ourselves. And the end of the narrow way comes and it broadens out into the vast vistas of eternal life. You see, the narrow way is in reality the broad way, the good way, not broad in the sense of sinful, but broadening out into the life that is everlasting and that is life indeed. And the Christian learns that, something of that, even in this world, because we're made, you see, to serve God. That's why we exist. God made us with an instinct. And Augustine put it so well so long ago, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. You look at a typical selfish, sinful person, and I tell you this, they're miserable. And as they get older, they become more miserable because they're tied up, you see, and locked into something for which they were never created. The life of the Christian, dying to self and living unto him, is the life in which we find our soul set free, and we find that it leads to everlasting life, happiness, and the worship of God. That is what we are meant to do, and that is what we are meant to be. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ says we must die to self and live unto him who died for us and who rose again. That's the way to save our life, you see. If you would cling to the life of sin and self, you're going to lose your real life. If you will die to that life of sin and self, you will find it. And you will find that there are blessings manifold and great and precious promises which will never, ever be revoked. Our faith will never be put to shame. Now, I better stop at that point, but may God help us all to be those who understand that in serving him we must cease to serve ourselves and put him first, and all will be well with our soul. May God bless his word.